Our epistle lesson today is taken from the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. We read in the second chapter, beginning at the first verse and continuing through the 16th. Listen for the word of God. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish, but we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human, except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join me now in a word of prayer? Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I have to confess that it does seem to me lately that we are running with rather a high degree of volatility these days. For myriad reasons, particular to each individual, the news has become a somewhat risky show to watch. You can tune in with no idea whether you're going to see a heartwarming story of our shared humanity, a Making a Difference segment, or whether you could just as easily find two senators about to bludgeon one another to death with words. When the world gets so hot under the collar, one does have to wonder whether our elected officials are something between the Boy Scout troop leaders they seem to present themselves to be, or something rather more akin to gladiators intent on fighting to the death. But the simple truth of the matter is that today is no more or less unique than yesterday or will be tomorrow. Whatever it is today, something new will be forthcoming tomorrow, which I suppose is another way of saying wherever you go, there you are. But I have no doubt that for all of us, the ups and downs of any week are deeply personal and particular, as are the moments of anyone's day, of anyone's life. That is the only way we encounter the Word of God, personally and particularly. Now, mind you, we do gather together to read it together in worship. We do that. And mind you, it is true as well that we rule out the rather more harebrained interpretations of Scripture in community. But there's no getting around the fact that you will hear the Word of God as you today, and I will hear it as me. And we will hear it with all the particularity of our politics, our likes and our dislikes, our fears and our phobias. How could it possibly be otherwise? We are each ourselves, and we hear Scripture as ourselves. And so it was that as I approached the lectionary this week, one phrase of the letter to the Corinthians fairly well jumped out at me. As I turned to the first letter to the Corinthians, I fixated instantly on the mystery of God. Now, for me, actually, I find the mystery of God quite comforting. I like the idea that there is a fullness of the self of God that is not known to me. It makes it less intimidating to admit that I don't know what I don't know. Actually, it comforts me to think that there's more going on than meets the eye. Think of those wonderful hymns that we sing to wrap ourselves in the expansiveness of God, ere all worlds began to be forevermore and evermore. There's just something wonderful to me about acknowledging that you don't have to know it all. Indeed, it is impossible to know it all. But that does bring me to the rub, and it's this. Despite the mysteries of God, all that we cannot understand, there is a very great deal that we can understand, that we can wrap our heads around. Indeed, one of my seminary professors years ago cautioned all of my classmates and me against, as he said, running up the flag of mystery too soon. There are things we know about God. And what we know about God is what God has chosen to reveal to us. You know that great old Maya Angelou quote, when someone shows you who they are, believe them the first time? Well, that rule of thumb applies to God as well. When God shows you who God is, believe it. Now, sometime back, I guess it's been a few months ago or maybe a year ago, I remember telling you all about a favorite cartoon of mine that appears in the New Yorker. Now, I have several favorite cartoons, but this particular one is trade-specific. A robed and collared minister is standing at the doorway of a rather majestic-looking church on what is clearly a Sunday morning in the background of the cartoon strip. And in the foreground, a man who looks very much like the monocled Monopoly man and his equally plutocratic wife are making their way toward their chauffeur-driven Rolls-Royce, where their valet awaits to open the door. And the caption reads, "You know, it can't be easy for him not to offend us." Well, I relayed this story to you, and we chuckled over it because we knew perfectly well, both of us, what I was about to do. I led in with humor so I could lower the boom on you right after that. It's a common homiletical trick. Only after church, a couple of you said to me, "Oh, Baron, you could never offend us." Now, that could be taken a couple of different ways. On the one hand, it could be assumed that this couple was so worldly that nothing that would come out of my mouth could possibly surprise or shock them. That's fine. On the other hand, it could mean that my affect and demeanor are truly so unflappable that everyone in turn around me has to wonder if I really meant what I just said. Of course, it could also mean that I'm so diplomatic that I could tell you where to go and make you believe you'd enjoy the trip, but whatever it means, I hope that it means that we have done the work of community and relationship building so that we can speak the truth to one another. That is the way that truth becomes able to be spoken, when community and relationship have been built so effectively and so well that it is safe to speak one's truth to the other. Whatever the meaning, I was told that I couldn't offend you. Well, that doesn't mean I'm not going to give it the good old college try again this morning. I'm not setting out to step on your toes. I want to say that right up here at the front. But I am going to be pretty unabashed about what the Bible says. That, with the ethical claims of Jesus Christ, may stand in opposition to some of our rather closely held beliefs about how the world should work. And almost to a person, the idea that God's word could stand in opposition to our own beliefs should shake us down to our foundations. We've read two rather stark claims already today. I don't want to hide behind the words, so let me just go ahead and see if I can say them plainly. God is now, God has always been, and if the Bible is reliable, God will always be on the side of the refugee. God has shown us who God is. We can believe it or not. Slow down over those words from Isaiah and listen carefully to them. This is what God wants from us. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? God has shown us who God is. God has shown us what God values. Let there be absolutely no mistake about it. God is on the side of the refugees. And if we want to be on the same side as God, we have to be on the side of the refugees. And God is reliable in who God is. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember what is later said to be the sin of Sodom? Now, everyone associates that story with a clobber text that's erroneously used to malign LGBT people, but here's what the prophet Ezekiel actually had to say. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. God is reliable. The God we worship in this unique moment is the God who was breathed into those words when they were first spoken from the lips of God's prophet. And maybe that doesn't offend you, but remember this: when it comes to God and what God wants from us, we know. God has told us. It's not a mystery. Now, lest you think this is a fleeting value in the Old Testament, let me assure you, it is not. There is, of course, the book of Amos, where God purports to hate, to despise solemn ceremonies such as ours, assemblies of God's people, if they are not in turn coupled with deep and abiding care for God's justice. And, of course, Amos famously encourages justice to roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We turn the page to Micah, good Micah, who encouraged us to do justice, to love kindness, and to live humbly with God. I could go on for days like this, because the Bible is full of the revelation of who God is and what God wants from us. The fundamental value of the Bible is the enduring humanity of what God has made, the enduring humanity of God's people who, made in God's image, then respond to the demand of God that everyone made in God's image be charged then with lifting up others around so that they may attain to the same image and stature. So that's our first ethical claim of the gospel. If you want to be on God's side, you have to be on the side of the refugee, the poor, the hungry, and the marginalized, not just philosophically, but practically and tangibly. I'd like to put an even finer point on it with the words of a noted Old Testament scholar, Paul Hansen. He writes of this same passage, "In a community where those who regarded themselves as the most religious had converted religion into private acts of study and ritual, thereby leaving the entire realm of social relations and commerce under the dominion of ruthless, self-serving exploitation, the prophet reaffirms the classical understanding of Yahwism. It is a rigorously moral understanding that places the one who would be true to God on the same side as those whom God has reached out to help and empower, those suffering injustice at the hands of the authorities, those imprisoned for acts of conscience, those denied their fair share of the land's produce, those denied housing and proper clothing, those turned away even by their own relatives. The appeal is an impassioned one for the heart of the community. It is a plea to reclaim authentic humanity by replacing cold, calculating self-interest with acts of loving kindness that restore genuine communal solidarity. Human beings are free moral agents. You are free to follow and to side with anyone whom you so desire. We can be on any one side we choose. But if we want to be on God's side, we have to choose the poor. Now, if you've made it this far with me and you're not offended, don't worry, there's more. However much I may have wanted to hear the mysteries of God, to luxuriate in a God so big as to be anything, God has shown us who God is with reference to that as well. Which is why Paul says to the Corinthians, I could have taught you with the mystery of God, but instead I have determined to know only Christ and Him crucified. To preach Christ crucified is to remember that even the resurrection does not remove the imprint of the cross from Jesus Christ. To know Christ and Him crucified is to remember at our deepest core level the depth and width and breadth of God's love, especially, even and especially, for the oppressor and the enemy. Indeed, to borrow from Karl Barth, the cross is the crisis of human history whose ripples go out into all eternity, which is to say, there is no avenue, there is no individual untouched by the redemptive work of God. There is no avenue, there is no individual untouched by the love of God. And we, in turn, made in God's image, are called to love the enemy and the oppressor as much as we love ourselves. And Christ knows that we will fail at this, not once or twice, but a very great many times, rendering ourselves yet again alongside the enemy and the oppressor, standing in need of God's mercy and grace. And all of this is because God wants more for humankind than awkward family dinners. Because if you weren't offended by the suggestion that to be on God's side, you have to be on the side of the poor, that's great. It means you have a biblical understanding of the economy of God. But you may be offended to learn that the seating chart of the kingdom of heaven may very well place you sitting for eternity next to someone at the table you might not like or respect or enjoy very much at all. Because you see, God takes a long view of creation, looking not only at what is, but at what can yet be. And God takes a long view of you and me, looking not only at what is, but at what can yet be. It reminds me all of an old rabbinical tale that I shared with the session at our retreat last Saturday. It's one of my favorites. Two brothers are in the business of milling wheat together. Over time, they become prosperous, and so to store their wealth, they build silos, each for himself. One day, the older brother became very thoughtful. He thought to himself, "This is not just. We take equal shares of the family business, my brother and me, but I have a wife and a child. And my poor brother has no one. It's little enough, but let me return to him a portion of my abundance." And so under cover of darkness, he crept into his own storehouse that very night, and carrying the wheat to his brother's storehouse, deposited it. But at the same time, his younger brother was thinking to himself, "This is not just. This is not right. We share the family business equally, but my brother has a wife and a child to support." And so under the cover of darkness, he too went to his storehouse and gathered up his wheat and carried it to his brother's storehouse and deposited it there, each of them marveling the next morning how their stores never seemed to diminish. Well, as it would happen, inevitably, they came to a time of meeting. They ran into each other in the dark one night, and it all was revealed. Their acts of grace and kindness and generosity to each other were shown for what they were, and with great tears of joy they embraced. And the rabbis say that in this moment, God said, "Yes, this is where I will build my temple, that my house may always be a place of joyful union and reunion." And so friends, dear friends, we are in God's house, the place of joyful union and reunion. And the table is set. There is a place for everyone, enemy and oppressor, refugee and impoverished, all who stand in need of the grace and love of God. We are in God's house, that place of joyful union and reunion. And the table is set. There is a place for all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.